Morning.
Good morning.
Good to be here. It's good to be together with God's people here as we assemble to worship and to spend this time in consideration of our Lord and our Savior, of our good God, who has blessed us so immensely. We're going to concentrate this morning as we discuss from God's Word, Psalm 73. Interesting psalm. It's very thought-provoking. I think the psalmist, Asaph, asks an interesting question. Or, as he will discuss, is why do the wicked prosper while the good suffer? And you think about Asaph, he's one of David's songwriters, one of those who were appointed by David to be in charge of writing the music for their worship. And you think about from a perspective of the Jewish people, when they stood out as God's people during the time of David, a group of people who were trying to live to a higher moral value. And then they look at the people around them. They look at people like those in Assyria, and they see how they're living and how they're so wicked. And yet they seem to be doing so well. It's interesting when you go to Psalm 73, again there, what our brother was sharing with us. He says in writing this, truly God is good, right? He notes that right away. And you remember Jesus to the rich young ruler, he says, no one's good but God alone. And that's true. God is the truly good being. God is of the most highest moral character. And then you kind of have this counter to it. He says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And then he gives this thought, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. A moment of crisis, of faith for him. He's looking around. He's seeing what's going on. And he asks a question. God, what's going on? For I was envious, and that's a key term there, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. God is the judge of the world. And so we know that ultimately all sin will be judged by God. Those who are wicked will go and they'll be punished eternally. Those who are in Christ will be saved. But God's judgment is not always immediate. And I'll say this right off the top, thank God for that. Verses 13, he continues this thought. After those preceding verses, he's talked about their wicked behavior. And then he says in verse 13, all in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. He says, I have kept my hands clean, and it's vain. When we get envious of the world, it makes our attempt at living righteously seem vain. He says, I have been stricken and rebuked every day. Why? Because of his understanding of the Word of God and that he's aware of his sinful behavior at times. He's aware that he's tempted. And so he's stricken with that guilt. And then in verse 16, or we'll go on in 15 and 16, he says, if I had said, I speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought to understand it, that single standard translation there, I think it's a little bit, gives us a little clearer idea of what's going on. He's trying to understand. He's trying to contemplate. Look at the world I live in. Those who are trying to live morally and upright struggle and suffer at times. And then when I look outside and I see the wicked prospering and doing so well, and it causes him inner turmoil at what he's seeing. And so he says, When I tried to understand, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Why do the ungodly prosper while the godly suffer? Seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? You should be rewarded for good behavior. You should be punished for wickedness. And so we look and we envy those who are seemingly doing so well. Jeremiah asks a similar question in Jeremiah 12:1. Again, a prophet of God, a man trying to live a holy and upright life. And yet he's seen his people taken into captivity. He knows the prophecy of God that they'll have to suffer for 70 years under Babylonian captivity. Yet he knows the Babylonians. He knows the Assyrians. They're not upright. They live wicked lives. And so he says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive?" When we get into this kind of circular reasoning and this train of thought where we're looking outward at the world around us and we're becoming envious of their lives, it puts us in danger. It puts us in danger of becoming an envious, wicked people ourselves. And thinking about this kind of concept, I don't want to look at it from their perspective, really. I want to look at it from our perspective. Because as a person who's trying to live upright, this is important for us. Why is envy so dangerous? And because that's really what it is. Anytime we go external and we begin to think, oh, it's so much better in their life. They have such a good marriage. He's got an awesome job. And yet, I know how he lives his life. We begin to yearn, to lust for their life. It creates some real danger for us. I think it's important to note right away that envy is sinful. It has always been sinful. In Psalm 73, 21 and 22, this Asaph, as he's going through this internal turmoil in his heart, his mind, he says, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you, God." See, when he got into this train of thinking, he had messed up even his outlook on God. He had put himself in real danger. You remember in verse 3, he says, I was about to slip. I was about to go into something, into a place in my life where I was in deep trouble. In Exodus 20, as Moses is recalling the commandments of God, those first 10 commandments that he received on Mount Sinai that God wrote on the tablets, you'll go through those and you'll remember that the first 4 deal with the sovereignty of God and of his holy day. And then he begins to talk practically. You're not to murder one another. You're not to bear false witness. You're not to commit adultery, right? And he's listing all those things. You'll notice in verse 17, he says, you shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, you or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is in your neighbor's house. Covet is just another word for envy. When I begin to lust for what someone else has, when I begin to covet their life, I'm envying them. I'm wanting to put myself in their place. It's evil. God said, you shall not do that. In the New Testament, in Paul's listing in Galatians 5:19 of the works of the flesh, and he's talking about the evil works of the flesh. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. And he goes through all of them. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like, and things like these. He says, I warn you. I warn you. As I warned you before, that those who practice or do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Envy will keep us out of God's kingdom. It'll keep us out of heaven. It can cost us our soul when we begin to envy the lives of others. Proverbs 23:17, the Proverbs writer would say to us, let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Envy is sinful. Secondly, envy is based on a misunderstanding. This question, even the premise of the question, is wrong. It states something that's simply not true. Back in Psalm 73, he gives us in verses 4 through 12 a listing of what he proposes or supposes about those that he sees as wicked. He says, for they had no pangs until death, or no trouble, right? They have no difficulty. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. You see how he's trying to set them aside. He's creating an image of something that is not real. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. Some of those things may be true, right? They may be doing those things. But it's verse 5. It's verse 5, they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. That's just not true. It's simply not true that they do not have trouble. Job says that man's life is short and full of trouble. That's a general statement of all mankind. Just because we get an image of someone else's life, of perfection and one of complete joy and happiness. All these things you see online, all the videos of people that are famous and put all this stuff out there that their lives are perfect. They're not. It's a false image. that Satan wants us to be lured into envy. The magazine covers that have these perfect women on them or perfect men on them, they're not perfect. They're touched up. These photographs have been falsely promoting an image that's not true. We need not confuse at the same time God's general providence with special blessings. Jesus says it this way in Matthew 5:45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For God, He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. What's his point? His point is God allows all of us to live in this wonderful world that He created and that we broke. And so there is, in a general sense, all of us, all mankind, has opportunity to share in some of those blessings. Now, not the special blessings which are in Christ, Ephesians 1:3, right? You have to be in Christ to receive those. But the general blessings of this world and what it provides, all men have an opportunity, both the evil and the good, both the just and the unjust. Don't confuse that idea. Just because someone appears to have the perfect life does not mean it's true. It is not true. No one lives a perfect life. And so we must keep our focus on those things which are eternal in nature, not temporary. See, Satan's trick is to get us so focused on the here and now that we lose sight of what's really important. Job had it right, didn't he? This life is short. This life is not full of days. It's what comes hereafter which is important. In Psalm 73:18, he says, truly you set them, those who are wicked, in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. What's his point here? Is that those who die in wickedness will ultimately face the great judge of all creation. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 30 and 31 tell us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Ultimately, whatever blessings we receive in this life are temporary. They're not lasting. Whatever blessings that we get from this earth in our life here that are material will not carry you into eternity. Every spiritual blessing is found in Jesus, Ephesians 1:3. That's where we need to find ourselves. You see, envy robs us of some things. Envy robs us of joy. When we become so focused on what we don't have and what they have, we lose our joy. We lose sight of what God has given us and blessed us with. We lose an appreciation for what's really important. In Proverbs 14:30, the Proverbs writer says to us, a tranquil heart or heart at peace gives life to the flesh. But envy makes the bones rot. Envy is a cancer that invades our heart and it will destroy us if we do not seek the cure. Envy robs us of joy. It causes us to lose our gratitude for God's blessings. Envy robs us of peace and contentment. James chapter 3. James is discussing the idea of what real wisdom is, what it really means to understand. He says in verse 13 of James 3, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth." There's nothing to boast about being jealous and envious, of being one who's given to selfish ambition. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual. And then he labels it this way: it's demonic. When we become envious, we are fulfilling the traits of Satan himself. We are one of his servants. Get rid of your envy. It will steal you of your peace and your contentment. It turns life into a competition rather than one of a calling. We've been called to a higher purpose. Envy robs us of our perspective. We lose our perspective on what's really important. We lose our perspective of God and what it means to be a child of God. It distorts our minds. It does not allow us to see reality. Those people that we envy, we begin to believe that they really do have it all together. We believe that their lives are perfect. We fail to remember what Paul says to us quite plainly in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Chapter 6 and verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." Those who are wicked and outside of Jesus are headed to a judgment that they do not want to meet. We must keep a perspective that is godly and that is upright. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Envy robs us of perspective. It robs us of purpose. As we look and fix our eyes, Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking to or focusing our attention on Jesus, that's where we should be looking. Envy distracts us from that. It gets us off of our purpose in this life. It puts us somewhere else. It takes us away from God. Envy does not bring us closer to God. It drives God away. It removes God from our mind and our consciousness. We lose our purpose. Envy robs us of our compassion because we see people not as people, but as objects to be worshiped and to be lifted up. We've become idolatrous because we've idolized something that is not real. We violated God's first three commandments to the Israelite people. We violate God's commandment through Jesus to worship Jesus, to worship God and Him alone. We need to put our focus, our attention back where it belongs, not on idolizing people, but of appraising God of true worth and value. He is our purpose. He is our focus. Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder or author and perfecter of our faith. He is the one that we should be modeling our lives after. Jonah, in the writing of Jonah, the prophet, is sent by God to go to Nineveh. And you remember how it goes in the first three chapters. He first runs away from God. You know, then God captures him in the fish. And then finally he begins to run back toward God. And then finally in chapter 3, he's running with God. But then in chapter 4, we have this very interesting final chapter. And to me, a lot of it is really about chapter 4. I think if we don't understand chapter 4, we kind of miss the point of Jonah. It's not about a big fish. You know, it's not even really about Nineveh. It really has to do with God's people and how they view people outside. Jonah, as we read, you'll note that how his running with God leads him not to a place of compassion for the people of Nineveh, but for one of envy. In Jonah 3 and verse 10, the text tells us, when God saw that the Ninevite people had repented, when God saw that they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented from the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. That's God's response. People repent, what does God do? They turn back to him, and he welcomes them back. God is a God of grace and mercy. And so God decides to relent from the punishment he was going to bring on them. Now you would think Jonah would be like, oh wow, I just preached the whole city and I converted the whole city. You know, if he was a preacher, you know, he'd be talking all about that. You know, some preachers may talk about converting a whole church, right, or a family. I converted a city. That's not how he reacts, is it? Verse 1 of chapter 4 says, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Who was he angry at? He was angry at God. He was angry at God. Why was he so angry? It says in verse 2, you know, when I was young, I used to think Jonah was running from God because he was afraid of the Ninevite people. Yeah, it was not it. He did not run and get on that ship to Tarshish because he was worried about what the Ninevites might do to him. Because when you look at verse 2, he tells us why he ran from God. He says in the middle of that verse, he says, for I knew that you, God, are a gracious God and merciful. He was worried God might show them mercy. He was worried that they might repent and turn back to God. He did not want them to be saved. He had lost every ounce of compassion he had for those people. Ultimately, at the end of this letter, who is the one that is really captured in sin? It is not the people of Nineveh. It's Jonah. Jonah had become envious. He had become envious of them, and he had allowed it to control him. The Lord said, do you do well to be angry? The obvious answer to that is what? No. He goes on in verse 11, should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Shouldn't I have demonstrated compassion? And it's interesting, the book just ends. It doesn't give us some kind of great resolution to the character of Jonah. It just leaves it hanging. Why? I've often pondered that. Why? You know, we're human beings. We love a complete story. I hate that movie that I go and watch or a book that I read that when you get to the end of it, you're like, what happened? Can you please explain to me? I want the complete story, the complete narrative here. I need the full circle. God doesn't always give us the full circle. And I think it's because he wants us to consider ourselves and to put ourselves where the story is, where his narrative is. He wants us to be in the place of Jonah. Envy will cost us our compassion. When we begin to say about someone we meet, oh, they've had all kinds of opportunities. Look at their life. Look at the way they live their life. They're so wicked. They don't deserve God's good news. They don't deserve my attention. That's an evil place to be in. It's a wicked place. We've become what we despise in our envy. Envy robs us of compassion. Finally, it robs us of faith in God. Envy says, God, you haven't given me enough. Why isn't my life perfect? Why don't I have all the blessings of this life? Why am I not rich? Why do I not have the good job? Why do I not have the perfect spouse? Why don't I have the perfect kids? It questions his goodness and his providence. It damages our trust in him. It puts us as the masters of our destiny rather than God himself. It says to God, unless you make me happy, I'm not going to be content with you. You should have done better with me. It makes us God's judges rather than being under the judge himself. It puts us at odds with God. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5, the proverb writer puts it plainly and simply to us, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. And then he says this, fear the Lord. Envy robs us of our reverence and respect for God. Envy robs us of our trust in God. He says, when we turn to God in trust and believe that he will take care of it, verse 8 says, the end of verse 7 says, turn away from evil, and then it will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Envy robs us of our joy, our peace, our contentment, our perspective, our purpose, our compassion, our faith in God. Blessed is the man who finds his contentment not in the world, not in the things of the world, but finds his contentment in the Lord and in the Lord's purposes. You know, Asaph, as you get into verse 16, you know, he says it's a wearisome task to consider the question. But then you have verse 17, the wonderful follow-up to that. And this is where I want to leave you. He says, you know, it's a wearisome task until what? I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. It was when he went to God, not with an envious heart, not with an envious mind, but with one of trust in God. It was at that moment it became clear to him that he was about to slip into something that was evil and wrong. And he needed to turn from that. Verse 23, he goes on to say, nevertheless, I am continually with you. The world may appear to have all the blessings of this world, but what they do not have is the most important thing, which is the Lord. They're missing that one key element, the most valuable thing that any person can have, and that is to be in the Lord, in Jesus. I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom I have in heaven but you. And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail. Our moments of weakness. He admits a weakness, doesn't he? But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. God is my refuge. When I'm struggling financially, God is my refuge. When I'm struggling with my health, God is my refuge. When I'm struggling with my marriage, God is my refuge. When my children are struggling and they're causing me heartache, God is my refuge. All those wonderful things that people apprise as great value, those houses, the cars, the money, the pleasure, they're weak. They're weak. They do not last. I remember growing up, Fruit Stripes gum. Do you remember Fruit Stripes gum? Y'all remember those? Man, you put that in your mouth, that would have such a good initial taste. But you start to chew it, what happens? It quickly loses its flavor. I've never been a big gum chewer, and I think it's because of that. I got stunned as a child by its temporary nature, and then you're just chewing, and then your jawbones or your muscles in your jaws get all like tender, and it's like, oh, I'm spitting that out. That's the way the things of this world are. They're temporary. They do not last. And so that's why people move from one thing to the next. Because it's never enough. God is enough. God is enough. If we put our trust in Him, we do not have to feel ashamed. We do not have to feel lonely. One last verse, and then we'll be it. If you'll turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is a passage I will often think about when I think about eternity and the things that are really important. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'll read this and then it'll be yours. If you go down to verse 7, we find out that Paul is trying to grant relief or reassurance to the Thessalonian church about the second coming of Christ. And he says, to grant relief to you who are afflicted. Now, they lived in a world where the wicked were prospering. And I'm sure they asked some of the same questions. He said, but to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, those wicked. It says, when Jesus comes back, what will God do to those who are wicked? He says, they will be judged. They'll be punished. God will display his vengeance on them. And then notice as he goes on, what's the really great punishment that they will have to suffer? They will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. See, that verse is really the key verse in that. Why is hell going to be so terrible? It's because in hell, there is no element of God there. There's not even the smallest portion of God there. In hell, we are truly separated from God. You know, in this life, everybody gets to be a part of God's blessings. Even the wicked are blessed to be in God's world, because even they get some touch of God in their lives. Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, right? For the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen, right? By the things which are made. They experience God's blessings. It's their opportunity to hear from God, to hopefully turn them back to God. But in eternity, that's not going to be the case. If we are found wicked on that day, we will be separated from God completely, without the hope of any restoration. I don't want to be found in that number. I need to expunge wickedness from my heart, and I need to find contentment in the Lord. As we close this morning, where's your contentment? What is it that you value most? What's the focus of your life? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ? I hope so. If not, if you're not in Christ, if you've never obeyed the gospel, never been baptized into Christ, we'd love to help you correct that this very day. If you're a Christian who's too worried about your neighbor and what's going on over across the street, then you are in your own home, in your own heart. Let's turn that around. Let's get the focus not outwardly, but inwardly. This morning, can we help you? If we can in any way, we're going to stand and we're going to sing a song.